This is an awesome story in our series on Esther. We're in Esther chapter 7. And I'm going to read chapter 7 to you. It's not a long chapter, and it is the climax of the story, really. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given to me as my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, slain, and annihilated. And if we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he that would presume to do this?" And Queen Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was in terror before the king and the queen. And the king rose from the feast in wrath and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they had been drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then said Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, "Moreover, the gallows which Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the anger of the king abated. Amazing story. Exciting climax. So naturally, it brings to mind the word eucatastrophe. Eu, E-U, is the Greek prefix that means happy or good. Sometimes we use the word happy ending. What is a eucatastrophe? It comes from J.R.R. Tolkien, who was the writer of the Lord of the Rings stories. Eucatastrophe, the sudden turn of events at the end of a story which ensures that the protagonist does not meet some terrible impending and very plausible doom. And that was a word that, in other words, that Tolkien made up. And we call it the happy ending, but it's different from a happy ending because it's involving God. And that was Tolkien's point of view. It wasn't just a magical answer coming down improbably at the worst point in the story. It is fundamentally an optimistic view of life. An optimistic view of life because there is a God and he is our God. Eucatastrophes can still happen. What you have here in Esther chapter 7, Haman's the one that goes to meet his maker, in Esther chapter 7 is a eucatastrophe. All seemed lost. And yet it turns around in just a moment of time. And eucatastrophes continue to happen for God's people if they follow God's directions. For example, there's a verse from Matthew 10, verse 16. And Esther followed it, even though she didn't really know that she was doing so. Over in Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus was going to send his disciples out on a preaching mission. And he said this to them, Matthew 10, 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Might be one of the only verses in the Bible that presents forth a snake in a positive sense. Usually the snake in the Bible is an emblem of the devil, but the snake does not represent that here in Matthew 10:16. The Puritan preacher Charles Simeon once said, "This is an essential combination of qualities that every Christian should have. A loving and benign and harmless intention of heart, like the dove that cannot hurt, but combined with the cleverness and the shrewdness of the snake, who looks for the easiest and the quickest and the least problematic path from point A to point B. Be as harmless as a dove, but shrewd as a serpent. Jesus even said something like that elsewhere in one of his parables, where he said that he wished that the children of light were as shrewd in their handling of money as the people of the world were. Shrewdness is not a sin. And I think we're going to see that Esther was shrewd. You want to see how she was shrewd, unlike Vashti? Vashti was the original queen, and she was the one that got fired from her queenly position because of her lack of self-control and poor timing and a number of other things. When you read this story, what did Esther do? The first thing Esther did was she controlled her emotions. Remember, she had just had this intense conversation with cousin Mordecai, her adoptive father, in which he virtually ordered her to intercede on behalf of the endangered Jewish people. The stakes couldn't possibly be higher, could they? The lives of maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe even a couple million people were at stake. Would you be able to hold it together emotionally? Would you have been tempted to rush up to Haman and chew him out and scream and yell at him right at the worst possible time? Would you have retreated into your bedroom and just pounded your head against the wall and thought to yourself, what am I going to do? Esther didn't do any of those things. By the grace of God, Esther controlled her emotions, and she also picked the best time and place. Vashti picked the worst time and place, if you remember chapter 1. She picked the feast at the end of a six-month festival celebrating her husband and decided to humiliate him in front of all of his most powerful advisors and military leaders. That was not a good decision on Vashti's point. They say sometimes that timing is everything. Wives, have you ever found that timing is everything? Or maybe I should say husbands. That's what I'll do. Husbands and boyfriends, let me give you a word of advice if you never remember anything else about this message this morning. Husbands and boyfriends and sons, timing is everything. If you need to talk to your wife or your girlfriend or your fiance or your mother, and it's something sensitive, be careful when you do it and where you do it. There are better places and there are terrible places and times to bring up certain things. And every woman in this room, even the ones that aren't smiling maybe entirely, but they're like, Well, Esther was very wise. She picked the best time and the best place because she talked to her husband essentially privately. Whereas Vashti did it in front of everyone, and you might say the king's face, you're familiar with that term from the Asian world, his face was at stake. She talked to him behind the scenes at a private banquet. The third thing she did was she tested the waters. I can't be dogmatic on this, but one of the questions I was asking myself as I prepared the message was, why did she have two dinners? I thought, why not just have one dinner? And like I said, I won't be dogmatic because there's nothing blatant in the text that says this, but I think she knew her husband was an angry and easily stirred up man. She knew that she had taken a risk walking into the inner court without being invited first, but he showed that he cared for her and extended his scepter. I think she wanted to make sure she was testing the waters. She wanted to be sure that he was favorably inclined toward her. In fact, if you check the text, he asks his question about what would you like me to do for you, because he wasn't a dumb man either. He knew she wanted something. He asks three times, and by the third time, she had the confidence to know that now was the moment to bring this up. And the most important part of being shrewd was that she was in the right. She was objectively correct and accurate and in the right, because actually when you read here, and she says this line, verse 4, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to be annihilated. Do you recognize that phrase? That's word for word the words that Haman used in an earlier chapter in his edict, which tells me she had seen the edict. She actually quotes the edict to her husband, word for word. She was accurate. She could not be accused by Haman of misrepresenting him or, you know, not having read the edict or anything like that. So she controlled herself. She picked a wise time and place. She made sure that success was possible. She didn't just plunge in foolishly. And she was, most importantly, she was in the right. And she was right to have done it. And at this point, Esther pleads for herself and her people. And this is when she pulls the surprise out of the hat, you might say, and reveals finally, after all this time, that she is of the Jews. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to be annihilated. She wasn't planning to be like Christ, but here we do see a bit of a picture of Christ. Christ in his intercession, when he appeared before God the Father in his ascension, he appears before God the Father with the sacrifice of his blood having been accomplished, and he said, I am here, I, on behalf of my people, Christ says. In fact, later in his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus says to one of the disciples, go and tell my disciples, I ascend to your Father and my Father, your God and my God. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his sibling, his brother. As far as Jesus is concerned, your family. And when he appears even now with his wounded hands and his wounded feet and the wound in his side and he sits in heaven, he's perpetually in the presence of God the Father and perpetually saying, I and my people, the ones you have given me, I intercede on behalf of our lives for all eternity now. So in a way, I think Esther, without understanding what she was doing, was being, I guess we would call that a Christ figure, perhaps a type of Christ. And it's an amazing thing. In reaction to this, the king gets very angry, as you can tell from the story, and you wonder, why did he get angry? Because you don't get to be the head of an empire by being a dumb man. And in a flash, he suddenly realized certain truths. What was the king thinking? First thing the king realizes, and you have to go back into the earlier chapters of Esther. First thing the king realized was that Haman had withheld facts from me. If you go back and read Haman's original description of the problem to the king in chapter 3, verse 8, does Haman ever mention the word the Jews? No, he never says anything about the Jews. Does he ever say anything about how many of these people? He just says, a certain people. A certain people, O king, dwell among us, and they follow their own rules, and they don't keep our laws, which was a lie. So he didn't tell that it was the Jews, and that's important because in Persia, the Persian policy was friendly to the Jews compared to the Babylonians. The Persians tended to favor the Jews. In fact, according to history, some of the finest warriors in the Persian army were Jewish soldiers. There was an actual, I think, a regiment of Jews that served with honor in the Persian army. And you know from the story of Nehemiah later on, that comes later, how the king showed favor to the Jews and let them return. So Haman held that back. You know, holding information back is just as bad as outright lying. And a king depends on reliable intel. And if he finds out that you, his top advisor, has deliberately held back information, this will not make him happy. Secondly, he realizes to himself, hanging Mordecai is about to wreck my credibility internationally. Because what had just happened in the previous chapter? The king had found out that Mordecai had saved him from an assassination plot 5 years prior. And that's that amusing, ironic story where Haman thinks that the king is going to honor him, and instead it ends up being honor shown to Mordecai. So here's the king who has made a big public display of honoring Mordecai. Mordecai on a royal horse. Mordecai dressed in royal robes. Mordecai has a royal crown on his head, and Haman is leading him around saying, this is the way God honors the man that serves the king. 24 hours later, the king is going to kill him. Think about what that would say to the empire. Now, I realize I'm trying to use my logical imagination, but if you were the king, people would think the king has lost his mind. The king is a backstabber. The king is a treacherous foe. What kind of king honors a guy one day and then executes him 24 hours later? Our king is crazy. And even in those days, power is based on politics, and politics is based on perception. And hanging Mordecai would have ruined Ahasuerus' credibility. The third thing I'm almost positive that was on Ahasuerus' mind was he might have been thinking, does Haman want my throne? Because in chapter 6, right there in chapter 6, remember when the king couldn't sleep? And in order to go to sleep, they bring him official records, because there's nothing better for sleep than to read government records. And he begins reading through these records, and that's how he found out about Mordecai saving his life from the assassination plot. Assassination had to always be pretty close on the mind of an ancient king. Realize how many kings in the ancient world never retired. If I remember right, I think Claudius of the Roman Empire was one of the only Caesars that ever managed to successfully retire and go off and lead a, and die of old age. Everybody else died by the knife or the poison cup. I may be wrong about Claudius, I'm not sure, but...
Yeah, you are.
Okay. Listen, internet people. James, which of the Roman, do you remember which one of the empires managed to survive? Okay, so Augustus made it. All right, well, I'll take back Claudius. I mixed him up with somebody else. But the point remains, if you were an ancient old-time king, you were worried about assassinations because it happened an awful lot. And so you have to be wondering, here's Haman. Haman is probably well known for being an ambitious and cunning man. And you're King Ahasuerus, and you're thinking, what is this really about? And then... because Esther revealed her heritage, now it becomes Haman is trying to kill my queen. And remember, he really likes Esther. He loves her in his way better than all the other women in his harem, and so much so he wanted her to be his queen. And now all of a sudden, it's like, is this some weird, elaborate plot to kill off my queen? And of course, remember I said timing is everything? Clawing and pawing at the emperor's wife is probably a bad idea any time. But after he comes back from the garden to calm down and think, he comes back and Haman sprawled all over her couch going, please, please. And imagine him pawing and clawing with his hands. And for some reason, that bothered the king. And he just exploded and said, I walk out of the room and this guy's trying to assault my wife under my own roof. And then some really helpful person steps up from somewhere and says, oh, here's a bag. Why don't we put a big black bag over his head like these old spy movies you see? It's like, whoop. I said, they covered his head, which I think you only do to execution candidates. And then another really helpful person named Harbona comes along and says, oh, gee, there's a gallows over at Mordecai's house. Why don't we hang him on that? And the king goes, that sounds fine to me. And 24 hours after he was leading Mordecai around and his wife was saying, you're doomed, buddy. 24 hours later, he's dead. Hung on his own gallows on the exact day that God's dice told him to pick. Because earlier in the story, it said he kept casting lots to choose the optimum day. And in his idolatrous foolishness, Haman thought that the dice were communicating to him guidance from the gods or something. Yeah, they were. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every outcome is from the Lord. So Haman was actually using God's dice to bring about his own doom. And he ends up dead, hung and dead on the very day that the dice had told him to do what he was planning to do to the Jews. You couldn't make up a story like this. God can turn a catastrophe into a catastrophe. God always can do that. We, of all people, Christians, we should know this. Good Friday, Satan intended that as his catastrophe. Now, we know from all eternity that God always intended for his son to die. We know from Scripture that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, meaning that was always God's foreknowledge and intention. That was always the plan. But that certainly was not Satan's heart or Satan's motive. Satan's been trying to kill Jesus for centuries. Satan tried to kill Jesus, quote unquote, kill Jesus by wiping out the Jews in this story. So Good Friday will come, and we'll remember it soon. That was Satan's catastrophe. That's what the disciples thought. So this is a catastrophe. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "We thought he was the prophet of God," all in past tense. But Christ's resurrection is the greatest catastrophe of all history. Amen? Can you agree? You should agree. Because without the resurrection, all hope is lost. Without the resurrection, life is death. When I was a young unbeliever, and it dawned on me that I would die one day, and that everyone would die one day, and one day, given the evolutionary things I was being taught in school, that the sun itself one day would burn out, that had a discouraging effect on my motives for living. Basically, I got up and had a hard time thinking of why are we bothering? Why do anything? Why should I get A's? Why should I try anything? If there's no resurrection, we're all doomed. If there's no resurrection, eat, drink, commit immorality, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, your marriage and children are meaningless, and so are you. But there is a resurrection that was witnessed by hundreds of people and has been accurately passed down to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, preserving us in these documents, these eyewitness testimonies of a man whose life fulfilled hundreds of prophecies that were themselves hundreds of years old, and then he rose from the dead. And he's still living according to those testimonies. This is the greatest catastrophe. This is what Tolkien was getting at in The Lord of the Rings without being overly pushy about it. The power of the resurrection. Gollum, almost like Judas, falling into the lava and in that way delivering us from the devil, you might say. On top of it, God has also promised us victory over Satan's little catastrophes that he has in plan for us. In Romans 16, Paul gives the Roman church, if you can think of any church that would be worried about its survival, the Christians in Rome above all, Romans 16:20, verse 19, he says, "For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as far as what is good, and innocent as far as what is evil, and then the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." A Christian who is walking with God and abiding in Christ will destroy the devil and everything the devil is trying to do. And you say, "But don't Christians die?" Yeah, of course we do. We've been praying on Wednesday night for a man named Jeff Woodkey, a missionary that was kidnapped back in October. It's possible he's already with the Lord, because nobody seems to know. They can't locate him. The day is going to come that Jeff Woodkey is going to appear in the sky with his Savior as the Savior rides a white horse of triumph, and he and every other martyred Christian is going to return here and take over. Do you understand that? We are the occupying, returning army, and we may experience the catastrophe in this life. We are all going to experience Jesus' catastrophe in the next life. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will go to heaven when you die. You will live in joy in heaven. You will be coming back here, and you will reign with Christ over this planet because he rose from the dead and because he was the Messiah. And there, herein is the hope of the promise. God will crush the devil under your feet. Don't ever believe you're doomed. Don't ever believe it. In fact, you must believe for you catastrophes. I realize, I just emphasized, I'll use a big term here. I just emphasized an eschatological you catastrophe. You think, boy, it's a strengthen your word power day at church, isn't it? A prophetic. That's right, Mr. Douglas. A prophetic you catastrophe. But it can happen in life too. Esther didn't have to wait till the resurrection of Christ. Esther didn't. We'll all meet Esther someday. Thank God. That's great because she was died for by Jesus too and believed in the Lord's promises, I'm sure. But it can happen in life. Are you a rotten, low-down, pessimistic cynic? You go, I'm not rotten. I'm just low-down. Okay. Are you a pessimistic, cynical person? Some of us are that way by nature. Some of us are that way by nurture. Some of us just don't feel well. You need to stop it. That's like that old, here's old counseling. We analyze all your problems. Just stop it. Just stop it, like Bob Hartley used to say. Just stop it. But there's good reason to stop it because cynicism and despair and pessimism are sins. For a Christian. Maybe not if you don't know the Lord. But if we are Christians, cynicism, dire pessimism, expecting the worst, the Bible calls that unbelief. And unbelief is a sin. You say, well, you don't know what I've been through. Well, yeah, maybe I do. Sometimes I don't. I know very well how to be cynical and despairing and pessimistic. I worked years on it. I have an MA in it. But I figured they wouldn't give it to me, so I didn't attend the graduation. You need to reject cynicism and despair. We are, let me put it this way, I'm not just giving you good advice. Scripturally, I'm convinced we are required by God to repent of our cynicism and pessimism and despair. This chapter gives us an example of a woman who did not cave in to doom feelings. If she had been cynical, pessimistic, and despairing, she wouldn't have even tried what she did. And she tried, and she saved an entire nation. Because she was not pessimistic, and she was not cynical, and she was not despairing, and she did not say, oh, just no, it's not going to work out, and everything's terrible. Now, she trusted God, as opposed to that. And remember that man's free will never has the last word. I believe the Bible teaches what I call limited free will. I mean, we're limited by our intellects, we're limited by our environment. We're limited especially by the fact that we're sinners, especially before we have the Holy Spirit. I don't believe in unlimited free will. I think that's a humanistic idea. I don't think that's biblical. I do believe in limited, modified free will. But free will never has the last word on anything. R.C. Sproul once said, you have a free will. God has a free will. When they collide, guess whose will wins? It's never ours. It's always God's. That kind of comes along with being omnipotent. Remember that man's free will never has the last word. Haman did not have the last word. Ahasuerus did not have the last word. In a sense, Esther didn't even have the last word. God used her. That's why you can be optimistic and positive. Not because of belief in your own potentiality or humanity's goodness, but because in God's potentiality and God's goodness. Because God is good, and God is everywhere, and God is all-powerful, and God is never limited by human free will, anything can happen. Do you understand? Anything good can happen. The book is not yet closed. on anyone, anywhere, at any time until their sojourn on the earth is done. Just be sure you're on the right side. Because these promises are not universal promises. A person who's fighting God ought to be direly pessimistic. A person who is shaking their fist at God's face or just benignly ignoring him should be very pessimistic, utterly pessimistic. Be sure you're on the right side. Why did God do this for Esther? Because God likes oppressed minority groups? No, that isn't the reason. He did it because he had a covenant connection to the Jews and he was on their side. And she belonged to him and she was doing the right thing. Be sure you're on the right side. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? The Levite tribe once had to make that decision. They pulled out their swords and cut down the enemies of God and restored order to Israel in the middle of a riot. And as a consequence of them choosing sides, God made them his priests and temple workers for all eternity. That was their reward, and a great reward it was. We're all going to face situations, and you may be facing a situation right now where Satan is saying, you're up against a wall, there is no way past that wall. Satan is always lying to you. And even if you face a wall, it means there's a door somewhere else. You might have to tunnel. God might take you away from that wall and move you to a completely different part of the county. You know, we're always bouncing against a wall, and sometimes it's not even God's wall. And suddenly we find ourselves somewhere else because we put ourselves into the hands of God, and God works a catastrophe. Happy endings. Nobody in heaven is mad at each other. Nobody in heaven is sad about anybody. I've made a joke many times that the first 15 minutes after the rapture is thousands of people saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But then it's over for all time. Nobody's bitter. Nobody misunderstands each other. Everything will work out no matter how well or poorly we do down here. But even now, things can turn out better than you can possibly imagine. Let me repeat that. In your life today, everything can turn out unimaginably better than you think. Not because you're smart or I'm smart, but because God is good and God is all powerful and God knows what to do and he's loyal to people who call on him by faith through Jesus. Do you agree? Let's pray. Lord, as we're coming down the home stretch here in the story of Esther, we've reached the real climax of the story, the high point in which everything turns around. Sometimes, Lord, we know your children have been sacrificed, martyred. In this case, you intervened and saved the whole nation through the faith and bravery of one woman, working through a pagan king. Thank you for including this story. Forgive us, Lord, for being miserable pessimists. Teach us to change our attitude. Charge our hearts with the importance of controlling our mindsets. So that, Lord, keep us from absorbing the poison of this world with its dire Darwinian despair. In Jesus' name, amen.